We are people who love a deal. Something better than we deserve. You know, infomercials in the US is a $200 billion a year market, larger than all but about 19 companies in the world, as big as Samsung, as big as Mercedes, even larger than Google. And what is the catchphrase of infomercials? But wait, act now and get twice as much for the same cost. You know, as Christians, we love something better than we deserve as well. We call it grace. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Blessings that we do not deserve, yet we enjoy as just being children of God. Yet in the New Testament, often, grace is paired with mercy, an idea that we don't get something negative that we do deserve, that a guilty man's sentence is ended early, or that when someone steals from us, they don't have to pay it back. Maybe it's when we do something stupid and deserve pain and suffering, we get off without injury. It would not be mercy if we deserved it. This morning, we continue our study through Ezra, turning to chapter 9, which is a tough chapter. It's emotional, but not good emotions. It's honest, but not uplifting. It's instructive, but not fun. Ezra 9 brings us face to face with the sin of the people of Judah, but to be true to the passage, face to face with our sin as well, yours and mine. So let's pray before we tackle it. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word, which doesn't pull any punches. Sometimes it encourages us, and sometimes it causes us to look at who we are in comparison to you. And Father, I pray that your spirit would be amongst us today, wherever anyone is listening to this, that we would hear from you, and that we would take action in accordance with what you would desire, in accordance with your holiness and righteousness. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So let's kind of refresh our calendars as we turn to Ezra 9. In Ezra 6, the temple is finished. The remnant, that is Judah, celebrates the Passover with itself, and as we learned from verse 21, those who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. Chapter 7 and 8 then are about Ezra's trip from Babylon to Jerusalem, and chapter 8 ends with the people celebrating with sacrifices and burnt offerings. You see, the remnant finishes the temple about 458 BC, and Ezra arrives in the summer of 515 BC, about 60 years later. It's been about 80 years since that first remnant arrived in Jerusalem. And now, as we look at the beginning of chapter 9, Ezra's been ministering for about 4 months to the people of Israel. Sacrifices have begun again in the temple, and we believe that Ezra is speaking and preaching the word of God to the people. And as a result, it appears the people hear him and come to confess. Ezra 9, verse 1. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They've taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and the officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." First of all, let's look at what this isn't. This isn't about ethnicities around Judah. You see, God wants Judah to be a light to all the people, to encourage them to follow him. God does not favor one race over another. This isn't about being prejudicial. The issue is right there in the middle of verse 1. It's about the detestable practices. You see, in Deuteronomy 7 and Exodus 34, God forbids Israel, his people, to intermarry. And why? Well, it turns out that when they intermarry, they turn from God and start to follow little g gods of the people that they marry to. You see, he wants them to break down their altars and to smash all the sacred stones and to cut down the Asherah poles we see in Exodus. You see, the nations around Judah had a god for everything, for the weather, for the harvest, for fertility, and they many times drew on man's base appetites, superstitions and practices built around illicit sex, around harming yourself, child sacrifice, women abuse, and prejudice. The issues that we see as infections in our society are not new to man, but thousands of years old. And you see, these little g gods created to feed on what earthly men desire. God calls it evil. He says we break the first commandment, which if you remember was to have no other gods before him. And we know how easy these things can creep into our own lives. We're willing to sacrifice unborn children or kill those society deems no longer contributing, to measure people only by their financial worth, or to get so trapped into chasing money or relationships or status. I had a cousin whose name was Ruth Ann. She was born with Down syndrome, which is a disease of the chromosomes, one extra one that causes mental limitations. Ruth Ann was loving and kind and demonstrated care for so many people. But these days, hardly any Down syndrome children are born, because a test can be done on the unborn child to detect if they have Down syndrome. And if they do, most time it ends up in abortion, a life terminated because it was deemed to have no utility or value. She or he would only be seen as a burden. And like the nations around Judah, it's just far too easy for us to get trapped in these same detestable practices. And if we go to Ezra, the intermarriage is not just an issue for the fringe people in Judah. In verse 2, it says the leaders and the officials, or in Hebrew it says the priests, have been the big offenders. So in verse 3, Ezra and the people react. It says, when I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and my beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Ezra has a very physical reaction. He rips his clothes. He pulls his hair. He sits down. It's a sign of remorse, of great sorrow. The word appalled in Hebrew, it means he's been desolated, devastated. He's ashamed. It's hard to capture in just one word. If we were to use our vernacular today, it might say that his guts had been ripped out. He had this huge, horrible feeling in his stomach. And in verse 4, we see that it wasn't just Ezra, that there were many in the exile in the people of Judah who were spiritually sensitive, and it affected them. And so they all sat down and they trembled out of fear. Now, commentators say that this confession likely came after the morning prayers, which happened at 9 o'clock in the morning. And it says they sat until silence until the evening sacrifice, which was around 3. So 5 or 6 hours of devastation, of trembling. How seriously do you take your sin? Or maybe how does the recognition of your sin affect you? Does it bring physical and emotional trauma? Or is it something that you take very lightly? God's standard is unchanged from the days of Ezra, which is holiness. Do we even feel our sin? Now, after this 5 or 6 hours, Ezra begins to pray, and you can feel the pain and the shame in this prayer. Verse 5, then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed, I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. Ezra can't even look at God. He takes the posture of a prisoner, on his knees, bowed, with his arms raised, seeking nothing but mercy from the captor. His garments are torn. Our sins, you see, Ezra knows, affect the whole community. And so even though he is innocent of the crime, he still prays our sins. The sin, he says, is higher than our heads, and the guilt reaches to heaven. I remember Ricky Ryan, some of you may know him, describing sin one time as a bucket of the most disgusting things we can think of. Used motor oil, mud, dirt polluted by poisons, other chemicals, excrement, grease, anything and everything disgusting, vomit. That's sin from God's perspective. And according to Ezra, we've rolled in it, rubbed it on our faces, in our ears, through our hair. We're like a pig in mud. We're covered from the bottom of our feet to over our heads. And Ezra goes on that our guilt can't even be measured by length or width or weight or height because it reaches all the way to heaven. Their sin, breaking this single commandment, is horrific to a holy God. He is holy, 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 and we are filthy, filthy, filthy. Ezra knows that not only does the sin of a person affect the community, but it affects the entire nation. Look at verse 7. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief to our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. You see, Ezra knew his Jewish history, that it was the sins of the people that led to the destruction of the northern kingdom, Israel. And then some years later, for Judah to be captive and hauled off. Their kings had been killed or taken prisoner from verse 7, that Jerusalem and the entire nation was pillaged and the treasures of the kingdom hauled off to Babylon, that the people were paraded as captives, and worse, Jehovah, their God, was mocked by the worshipers of false Babylonian gods. Political, national, religious, freedom, personal property, jobs, land, all means of pride, everything that they took as impressive was destroyed. Imagine being pulled from your homes and the United States being destroyed, that the church is being destroyed, and all of us in a forced march as prisoners, a distance from Santa Barbara to 100 miles past Mexico City, and then left there to grieve over our sin for 70 years. It's like going back to 1951, a lifetime, in fact, for most of us, more than a lifetime. But now Ezra says, a group of us have returned. We've returned and we've rebuilt the temple to be able to worship and sacrifice, to begin spiritually fresh, to begin spiritually clean again. It's a fresh start. He says, we have light or we have hope in our eyes. And we see the release from bondage to return to freedom. The king of Persia is even protecting us. We maybe aren't a full nation yet, but much of what we have forced to give up, we get back. Things are looking up. We're starting to live in the blessings of God, but once again, we failed to walk as a people of God. We see it in verses 10 to 12. From the seeds of these rebirth, the people have turned on God's graciousness. We got back to the land, but maybe we didn't forget, maybe even worse, we chose to go our own way rather than to follow God's. Verse 10, but now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its people. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. As a people, we've taken advantage, God, of your goodness towards us. How much would that hurt you to have someone take advantage of your goodness? Would you be angry? How would you respond? Why would they do this? Why would the people of Judah disobey? Well, there's likely lots of reasons all around the idea of intermarriage. You know, one way was it was a way to seek earthly peace. You don't war with your relatives. You don't kill your relatives. And so the last time we looked at Ezra 4, we saw these long-term enemies being created. And so maybe the leaders thought, well, if we intermarry and we're one family, then we'll cooperate. They won't be writing letters to the king of Persia trying to get us to stop, trying to get us to not be able to enjoy our freedom. Or maybe it's a way to get financial reward. You see, forming combinations, maybe we end up with better land or better flocks. Maybe the people had a bad year or two of drought, of rain, and the drought forced them to think, well, maybe we need to pray to the local gods because they're the ones who control rain here. Or maybe it was just because, like Samson, they saw the women and they wanted them. Men's human nature seeking sexual pleasure and satisfaction. Or maybe the same sin motivation that has haunted humans since the garden with Adam and Eve. The remnant thought they knew best. They looked around and thought, God has rules that don't make sense. You know, we're not like our ritualistic, tribal, or arcane religious ancestors. We've learned. We've gotten wiser. We know how things really are. You see, we're smarter because we were educated in Babylon. And why should we follow an invisible God when we can just do what feels right, what feels good? How can it be wrong if it feels so right? And as a result, in the end, they sold out future generations for a better life now. And are we that different? What is the mantra of our nation today if not, we don't need you, God? We have science or psychology or physics or medicine or educated men and women, all of which are a gift from God, not standing as an alternative to God. Today we stand and we judge the past. And trust me, there are things in our past that need to be judged that were wrong. But not from the position that we have an arrogance that now we have perfect vision and we can deem out justice. We position ourselves as gods, in fact, all-knowing. We are the judge of the world. And the result is that increasingly the world makes no sense. We see injustice and inequality and hatred and anger and we wonder why. And then simultaneously we see engagement with churches at an all-time low and don't even see a correlation. Or we see secular movements that seem so strong and popular, and at the same time, the church often seems so weak due to its members being unclear on who God is or how we're to live. George Barna recently published data from a survey. He talked to people who were self-proclaimed Christians and who attended church. And of those, about 51% said they had a biblical worldview. So not even the entire population, just those who say, yes, I know the Bible and I view things from a biblical perspective. Of that population of 51, some 49% said reincarnation is possible. Some 34% said that they believed humans were born sinless, that we're basically good. The result is that we murder unborn children, or we let children suffer at the border or in horrible home situations while we focus on what we can get. More clothes for a packed closet, more toys for a boring life, top score on the new version of Call to Duty, more time to relax while so many of those around us are homeless, spending money on gym memberships that we don't use when the people around us can't pay their medical bills. Are we so different than this remnant of Judah as a nation, but even individually? Ever compromise on a promise to God to find peace in the world? A promise of God to find peace in the world to try and benefit financially or just because you saw something you wanted? We're guilty, 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 guilty. God's desire for Israel was for them to share Jehovah with the world, but instead they were overcome by the world. And today, far too often, I see the church, I see me. and feel I blocked that light and bought into the spirits of our times. Have mercy, Lord Jesus. Can you feel the emotion, the disgust, and the sense of anguish that Ezra is feeling as he prays? Do we even get close to this level of anger at our sin? Are we even able to sit silently in our guilt, head bowed, aching for hours? Ezra closes the prayer honestly and brilliantly. Look at verse 13. What has happened to us, what has happened to us, is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. You see, Ezra recognized that any hope that the remnant has lives not in themselves, but in the character of Jehovah. Notice how he acknowledges that as bad as the punishment of the last 70 years was in Babylon, it wasn't as bad as it could be. Doesn't our sin merit death, prays Ezra? This time maybe total destruction with no survivors and no remnants? Here we are, prays Ezra, with only guilt and sin, on our knees, ready for you to act, O great Jehovah. If this were a psalm, there might be a Selah after this prayer for us to stop and think about it. Buried in gunk, the odor of our sin stinks to heaven. God, we kneel before you, wordless. What hope is there for Judah? What hope is there for us? Only one thing, God's righteousness, which both adds to our condemnation since we are not right, but also is a reason for hope. You see, God promised to protect his people, to build a mighty nation out of them. We know from his covenant with Abram in Genesis 15 and 17 that he gave Abram a promise that this would be their land and that his people would become more numerous than the grains of sand, that Abram will be the father of nations and a blessing through him and through his seed to all nations and to all people. And so God's righteousness, which in the Old Testament most often refers to him bringing salvation, him acting in accordance with his truth, and him being merciful. Merciful to live according to what he had promised, to be true to who he is, to be loyal, even when it costs him. You see, Ezra 9 ends with this Old Testament tension of a guilty people and a righteous God. And next week we'll see how Ezra resolves the issue and Judah resolves the issue. But let's remember this in a total scriptural context. You see, for the next 600 years, the Holy Spirit does not return to the temple. No longer will Judah have a king, but instead they're going to be ruled by foreign powers like Greece and Rome. In fact, the next time that a king and a priest come into Jerusalem, we find it in one person on the back of a donkey. That king priest will suffer just as the past kings had suffered. According to verse 7, it's because of our sins this king and this priest have been subject to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings. And you see, because of the sins of the people, including us, the king priest was taken captive. He was bound. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was tortured. His goods were pillaged. He was humiliated by the foreign kings of Rome and ultimately killed, not by the sword, but an even worse way to inflict pain. The cross. But this king priest, Jesus, wasn't done. You see, due to God's righteousness, because he was the Son of God, he rose from the grave to proclaim freedom from our bondage to sin. to declare afresh God's grace and mercy towards his people. Zechariah, a prophet who wrote a few years before Ezra 9, foretells this moment in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 11. He says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations, and his rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit." Peace and freedom. God fulfilling his covenant through Jesus. By claiming his death for us and his resurrection and salvation for us, we are scrubbed clean of the gunk that sin has put on us. And the odor of that sin is replaced with a beautiful fragrance. And we're once again given a mission to perform, the mission from verse 8, to give light and to give hope, not just to us, but to share that with the whole world. May we never take for granted or take lightly the sin that cost our God pain and breath. Instead, may we gain a better appreciation for the righteousness of God, throwing ourselves quickly and completely on his grace and mercy when we sin, when we turn to our ways rather than his, when we think we know better, and to experience again the peace and the freedom that can only come from his righteous character through the King Priest Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we are a people who loves our sin and who wallows in guilt. But we recognize, Lord God, that you have reached out and called to us, and not because of who we are, but because of who you are in your righteousness. You are fulfilling your promise. You are making us whole. You are cleansing us. You are bringing us peace and righteousness and asking us again, go and say to a world that is broken that there is hope, that there is love, that there is light. God, I pray that this week all of us would have new appreciation for our sin, for how much it disgusts a holy God. But even more, we would have appreciation for your mercy, which doesn't give us what we deserve, but lifts us up and blesses us with grace so that we might live as your people in this world. Have mercy on us. Continue to have mercy on us, Lord Jesus. And may we take your grace, your love to this world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.